Lamentations chapter 1 tonight. We had an introduction last month, and this week we're going to go through the entire first chapter. And as we go through the book of Lamentations, you're going to see, if you don't know already, it's no secret that the book of Lamentations is a somber one. It has a lot of content in here that's going to sort of bring you down from cloud nine. If you happen to be cheery this evening coming in, you may not be by the time you go out, depending on how personal you take this first chapter. It's written by Jeremiah. We went through that last time. He is most likely the author anyway. There's no way to definitively prove that, but there's a lot of evidence to suggest that it was him. Jeremiah was called, if you don't know, he had a nickname. He's known as the Crying Prophet. And what he writes before us is five chapters, which is really a collection of poems, five of them. Each of them is a funeral dirge. It's something that would be written and sung at a funeral in a time of, you know, great lament or mourning or sadness. This particular book was written at a time in Israel's history when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jewish people had been taken exile into Babylon. And so it's hard for you and I in the culture that we live in, a time of prosperity like we enjoy, hard for you and I to imagine such a catastrophe as the one that was facing them at that time. But it's not any stretch to say that your own future might actually hold a personal catastrophe that right now is unimaginable, just like it was for them once upon a time. They could never have fathomed that these things that are written in Lamentations would actually be experienced by them, but in time they actually were. And I would suggest to you that the same could happen to some of us in this room. Nobody plans for catastrophe. Nobody plans for personal hardship of this depth. But we will, as long as we are together as a church, find that it will be true for some of us and we'll endure it together. In some cases, maybe it'll happen on even a grander scale than personal. But I'll tell you that the chances of experiencing such hardship only increase once we stop fearing God. And that was the problem with Israel, is they just didn't fear God. And if that's a concept that's new to you, you need to understand that the Bible speaks highly of fearing God, as if it were a good thing and a healthy thing. Bible says that that's where wisdom begins. That is something that is of high value in the life of a Christian, to fear God. If you don't fear God and you're comfortable with him, I would say that calamity is just around the corner, quite possibly. The Jews had long believed themselves to be safe from judgment, which is probably why the events that unfold here in the book of Lamentations are such a surprise to so many of them. They thought that they were immune from God's judgment no matter how they acted, all because they had the temple of God in their capital city. And if you know anything about how they believed, they understood that the temple of God was where God's presence was. So to have the temple meant to have God, and to have God meant you were safe. Or so they thought. We sometimes think that God can be treated sort of like a good luck charm, and as long as we got him in our life, at least within arm's distance, that all will be well and good. Any Christian that has been walking with the Lord for any length of time knows that that is not the case. Just because you're a Christian and just because God is in your life doesn't mean that you're immune from hardship. You're still a sinner, and God disciplines his children when they sin. On top of that, we live in a fallen world, and the world doesn't treat Christians very well. Beyond that, we have an adversary, the devil and his angels, and they will harass the Christian till their dying breath. And so we can expect that there's going to be difficulty, and God allows that for us. But we make a great mistake when we do like the Jewish people did long ago and start putting more hope and more confidence in what we possess. For them, it was the temple. For us, it could be anything else. But we go wrong when we start to put more hope and confidence in a possession we have or a position maybe that we hold in the church or elsewhere than in the Lord himself. God is to be our hope, and God is to be where our confidence lies, because God alone is the one who cares for us. If you don't believe that, give it time. nobody cares for you like God does. And if you ever start to let yourself believe that God doesn't care, you couldn't be more wrong. If you ever start to believe that you can find that kind of concern for you in somebody else, you'll be sorely disappointed. Misplaced hope and misplaced confidence is lethal. And really, the only thing that's stopping us from getting killed is a fear of God. It's your fear of God that safeguards you from idolatry, which is to put your hope and confidence in anything other than God. And so we are to fear God. You lose fear, you got to wonder what God would do to reinstill that fear in you that was lost. Well, for the Jewish people, he's gone to extreme measures because extreme measures were what was needed. Let's look at the first three verses. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. Here, Jerusalem is personified as this once princess, now slave, or a once married woman, now a widow. There's a whole lot of imagery going on here, but it's speaking of the city itself, the capital city of Israel, which was Jerusalem, and how the citizens of the city and of Judea had gone into captivity and all. And I want us to notice here in the first section the reversal of fortunes. Based on what we read here, we gather that Jerusalem used to be full, and now it's empty or lonely. That's a great contrast. It used to be a hustling, bustling city, and now it's desolate. She's likened to a princess that's now become a slave. She used to have lovers and friends, and now she's only got enemies. In chapter 1 of Lamentations, Jerusalem is referred to as the daughter of Zion 6 times. That's a title of nobility and honor. And so Jerusalem, the imagery of a woman, Jerusalem used to be strikingly beautiful and impressive and desirable, but not anymore. Something has happened along the way, and she's described as desolate in verse 4, and again desolate in verse 13 of this chapter, which is the same Hebrew term used to describe Tamar, if you remember her from 2 Samuel chapter 13, after she'd been raped. So the picture that we're given here in the first three verses is that of a beautiful princess that's been sexually assaulted and then abandoned. The difference, though, in this case is that she's not an innocent victim because she had been deliberately giving herself over to prostitution and adultery for a long, long time now. And God is speaking in very severe terms and in very graphic language to get the point across to Jerusalem and Judea and the Jewish people how it got this bad. It's described as now she's under affliction and hard servitude. Those are the terms used. Affliction and hard servitude. It says she dwells among the nations. You know what I find interesting about that is that that's the exact same situation the Jewish people were in before they ever came out of Egypt 890 years earlier. Before the Exodus, where were they? They were dwelling among the nations. They were all dwelling in a foreign country. You know what they were? Slaves. You know what they were experiencing? Affliction and hard servitude. And here they are again, only now it's worse. And so things now are worse for them than before they ever got saved. Did you ever think a person could get saved by Jesus Christ and delivered from a whole lot of mess that they were experiencing before they had salvation and then go so far along only to get complacent in their Christian life, only to lose the fear of God that they had when they first got saved, and then revert back and fall even further down than they were before they got saved? That life could actually be worse for them than before they ever met Christ at all. What does Scripture say about this? It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that sounds like salvation. They escape the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then are again entangled in that sin and overcome. They're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on it. Of them, the proverb is true. A dog does return to its vomit. That's what God's word says. And there are some people who have come to know Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. They've been delivered from sins. They have experienced a new life in Christ. It got better, but then they get entangled in the sins that they were delivered from. They go back to them just like a dog does if you've ever seen one get sick and in minutes go back there and eat the very thing that made them throw up. The Israelites had been purged from a life that made them sick, only to go right back to it, according to the proverb. In verse 4, it says, the roads to Zion, or Jerusalem, mourn, because no one comes to the set feasts, the festivals, the Sabbaths. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. They're being raped. You know, the way the Babylonians came into the city and the things that they did to the people are chilling. Okay. She is in bitterness. So no one is celebrating special occasions anymore. Holidays have been canceled. Special events are canceled for obvious reasons, right? The spaces in their lives that used to be marked by joy are now dominated by mourning. The word is more than they mourn. In verse 5, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. So here it explains that they have been taken captive. They would, in ancient times, when capturing a city or capturing a people, they would rope them together, sometimes putting great big iron hooks into their through their cheeks, and with a rope then pulling them along, and they would march all the way back to the invading country. They'd be taken captive. So this is a form of torture and abuse, but they're all being kidnapped, taken to a foreign land. And it also says in that verse that the kidnappers are now occupying Judah. So they have gone away, most of them anyway, and then now the land, because that creates a vacuum, and if you have a vacuum in your life, it's going to be filled with something. And so just the same with their land. They were gone, and who now occupies that territory? It's the invaders. And so Israel and the Jewish people have lost all control, and this is how a life can get when we allow ourselves to indulge in sin. They've lost all control, and the enemy is now calling the shots. They don't like it, but they've essentially given control over to the enemy. That happens. That happens in a person's life when they allow themselves to continue along a path that they know is forbidden by God. They allow themselves to continue in unrepentant sin. They think they're in control. Like, I can just do a little bit. I've got it under control. I'm not going to go that far. Pretty soon, you're going farther than you ever realized you would. You're doing things that you never thought you could. And now you realize that you can't go back if you wanted. You're out of control. You cannot stop sinning. You're going down a path that you will find the end of one day. Sin always promises freedom, but in the end, it only delivers bondage. It'll lie to you. It'll make you believe that it's the better life, that it's the more pleasurable of the two options, but it will always, in the end, bring you into slavery and captivity like it did for Judah here. So this is just a picture, an illustration, historically, of what happens in our lives spiritually. This happens all the time. And every one of us in this room should relate to this. Resonates with you, doesn't it? We get it. This is how sin works. We were there. And we knew it. And it took us, what does it say? Is that saying that sin will always take you further than you ever wanted to go and make you stay longer than you ever wanted to stay? Something like that. And it's true. That's a saying because everybody knows it. And so Judah finds themselves in that same situation. Now to verse 6, it says, from the daughters of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, and when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. That's a sad little piece there where it says that Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things. To be in captivity or to be lost in sin, personally speaking, when you go that far and you can't get out, when you can remember how good it used to be, like let's say it happened in college, you moved out of mom and dad's house, maybe you were raised in a Christian home, and then you left home and you enjoyed your freedom, and it was like the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter thing. You thought, well, this is great. I don't have dad, watching over my shoulder. Mom's not in the picture, and I can live as I want and do as I please. And you started to dabble in things that you wouldn't have if mom and dad was still around. And so you went down that road. It kept going, and it got so bad then that you kind of started to remember how good you had it when you were still a kid. If you could just have your innocence back, if you could just have that life back. And so Jerusalem is in that position where now she remembers her pleasant things, how good it used to be, but it's all too late. She's in the fix that she is. The people of Judah had taken for granted all that they had while they had it and failed to see just how good God had been to them. Their lives used to be full of pleasant things, but those are all gone now. And so God had been forgotten. And everything that he had warned them of, apparently, because he had told them not to do this. This was the very thing that he told them not to do. He said, I'm going to give you a good life, and when I do, don't forget me. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 15, through Moses, Moses says to the people, when the Lord God brings you into the land he promised, a land with large, flourishing cities that you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things that you didn't provide, and wells that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you didn't plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, for he is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. So this was a very clear warning that had been issued that they forgot or ignored. They went into the promised land and lived in cities they didn't build, dwelt in houses they didn't construct. They were eating from the vineyards and the olive groves that they didn't plant. They got satisfied, complacent, forgot God, and now God is just making good on the promise that he made. He said, if this happens, I'm going to have to destroy you from the face of the land. And so now God is doing as he had warned. We need to be careful of this, guys, because any one of us is capable of becoming way too complacent as a Christian and then starting to take God for granted. Okay, in Proverbs chapter 30, this part wasn't written by Solomon. It was written by a guy named Agur, I think the son of Jaka. You know that guy, don't you? Yeah. But in Proverbs chapter 30, he recognizes the danger of living a life like that, and he actually prays. You might recognize this. He says, God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. Because if I'm too poor, I might steal and insult God's holy name. But if I grow rich, I might deny you and say, who's the Lord? Who's the Lord? He's recognizing the tendency in himself and others to grow complacent and no longer fear God, forget God, and then be punished by God He knew he had it in him to do that. Do you recognize that you have that same tendency? Do you know that you have it in you to do the same thing? And further, I ask this evening, if you're doing that. Because we have a lot. We live very comfortable lives. Think about the cars we drive and the houses we live in, the food we eat and the food we just ate. I mean, we live very comfortably. We have cell phones that you don't really need. Did you know that? You guys going to stone me? You don't really need a cell phone, but we all have them. Why? Because we can. We have a bunch of stuff we don't need. If we're honest, God's been really good to us. And I'm not telling you that you need to get rid of it all, because a lot of that, that's just God being good. But in all of God's goodness to us, we need to be careful, like Agur was, in praying, God, don't let me get complacent. Just don't let me ever forget you. If we're not careful, the good life that God lets us live could one day be little more than a distant memory, like it was for Jerusalem, as she now remembers all of her pleasant things. It's just a memory now. They're gone. There's no limit to what you can lose when you become spiritually complacent. There is no limit. In verse 8, it says, Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. Carrying on with the graphic imagery of a violated woman. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. Not awesome like good, awesome like shocking. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. You notice here that it says that the adversary, that would be the enemy nations that surrounded Israel, has spread his hand over her pleasant things. They're ransacking the temple and the city and the country of everything good. They're taking all valuables and sentimental things. And it says that she, Jerusalem, has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. They've stormed the temple, the very people whom God commanded not to enter the assembly. And so the Israelites are watching their beloved temple being invaded by foreigners, the very people that weren't allowed in. And God said no Gentiles can go in there. And now they're coming in by force. Now the Israelites are at fault for this, because they were forbidden by God from making alliances with pagan nations, because God wanted them to learn how to trust and put their hope in him for blessing and protection and all the rest. But they were forbidden from making friendships and alliances with pagan nations, but they did it anyway. And now her former lovers, like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and whoever else, they've become cruel to her. They became cruel to her. She used to be in love with them. She used to think that they were awesome. She used to think that they were just the answer to all of her dreams. And now their true colors are showing, and they're ruining her life. You cannot compromise God's word and expect to get away with it any more than you can play with fire and expect to not be burned. You will get hurt. The reason God commands in the Bible, the reason he puts down so many rules and so many guidelines and so many precepts and so many, the reason he does that is to guard you. It's to guard us. God cares about us and he seeks to keep us safe. And so he gives us rules and commands to abide by. And if we will obey him, we couldn't be in any safer place. And if we violate his commands, we couldn't be in any greater danger. We cannot compromise God's word and expect to get away with it. She did it. And then in verse 9, it says she didn't consider her destiny. She didn't think about the future when she was committing that sin. She was just caught up in the moment with her lovers. She was just making alliances, thinking that Egypt could protect her from invading armies. She was just thinking that this would be good, and she got impulsive about it. She was disobedient about it, and she didn't consider the final outcome of her actions. She wasn't concerned about where these illicit affairs would one day take her. She was building relationships upon sin. Any relationship that's built upon sin is always going to take from you those things that were most precious. And now, she can only remember those precious things that she used to have. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not yoke yourself together with unbelievers." So if you're a Christian this evening, you need to understand that you are forbidden, explicitly forbidden, from entering into close relationships with people who aren't Christian. You have the double duty of exercising discernment to determine whether or not whether they say they're a Christian is true or false. Because they'll lie to you just so that they can enter into some kind of a bond with you. I believe the devil will send them into your life to trip you up and to ensnare you. Okay? They don't know what they're doing. They're just following their impulses and living life as they please, like an unbeliever would. You can't blame them. But you're a Christian, then the responsibility is yours to obey God when he says, don't do it. In verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord is..." You, at this point, you can see that she's just, as the forlorn lover she is, she's just laying there in her sorrow, calling out to her former suitors, "Do you not see how sad I am? Do you not see what you've done to me?" And no one cares. No one cares. The Lord has inflicted these sorrows. The Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. In verse 13, "From above, God has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men, my soldiers, those who I could have depended on but can't now because of what God did. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah." When you tread in a winepress, you stomp on grapes until they pop and the juice bursts out. God is just crushing these people. "For these things I weep," in verse 16. My eye overflows with water because the comforter," that speaks of God, "who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands like this, help, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob," concerning Israel, "that those around him," the enemy nations, "become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them." If you notice in that passage, Jeremiah, if he's the author, he's recognizing that all of this calamity wasn't random. He's recognizing that God is behind all of it. Look again at verse 12. "The Lord has inflicted. He sent fire. He spread a net. He has made me desolate." Verse 13. In verse 14, "He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into their hands." In verse 15, "The Lord has trampled underfoot. He has called an assembly against me," and so forth. So God's doing this to them, and Jeremiah recognizes it. In Hebrews chapter 12, you remember, it says that the Lord scourges every child that he adopts. So if you're a Christian, you can expect along the way that God will scourge you. The word scourged is the same term used to describe what Jesus went through when he almost died of blood loss. In other words, the discipline of God is sometimes more severe than you thought it would be, and probably way more than you thought you deserved. Do you think in their minds they think they deserve this? Do you think that in their minds they might be a little bit surprised at how severe God is getting toward them right now? I'd say yes on both accounts. Consider the testimony of some of the most noteworthy Christians in history. Ready for this? Personal testimony from a few Christians. God's blows are crushing me. Because of his anger, my whole body is sick. The pain is constant, and I'm on the verge of collapse. That was some Christian named David. He was a king. Come from Psalm 38. How about this one? God hates me. God hates me. And he's tearing me to shreds in anger. You know who said that? Job. Did God hate Job? No, but from Job's perspective, he certainly did. You ever felt like God hated you? Has God ever ripped you to shreds? That's what the word scourge means, by the way. To be strapped to a pole and whipped. Here's another one. God shot me in the heart with arrows. That'd be like saying, God put a gun in my mouth and pulled the trigger. It's the same thing. He killed you deliberately. You know who said that? Our friend Jeremiah. In this very book. We just haven't got there yet. Very few Christians are willing to acknowledge that God is capable of this kind of treatment toward his children, which is perhaps why so many of his children live so flippantly toward God. They just get too comfortable with him. I think sometimes we just get a little bit too cozy and comfortable with God. We have more fear toward a stray dog. We approach a stray mutt with more caution and trepidation than sometimes we live before God. We know that he sees what we're doing, but we don't really care because we believe that we're safe from judgment, just like the Jews did. Why? Well, because we go to church. We serve, just like they did. They had temple. And we use God like a good luck charm. As long as I got him, I'm safe. When that may be true in the eternal sense, if you're a child of God, he ain't going to send you to hell. When he agreed to save you from sin, that was final. You're his child. But that does not mean that God won't rip you to shreds and make your body sick and give you constant pain and bring you to the verge of collapse and crush you with his blows and shoot you in the heart with arrows. He'd do that to his kids. The Jews right now, literally, in this scenario, are being physically abused, physically raped, physically kidnapped, and physically killed. All because, if you caught it here in this passage, in verse 17, all because the oppressors are obeying what the Lord had commanded of them concerning Jacob. They're just doing what God told them to do toward his children. Kill them? Beat them? Kidnap them? I mean, this is wild. It's no wonder why Jesus said, hey, word of advice, don't fear man who can kill your body. Fear God who could destroy your soul. Don't fear Babylonian warriors who could invade your country, take you captive, and abuse you. No, you ought to fear God who could do far, far worse. One of the biggest indictments against mankind is that, quote, there is no fear of God before their eyes, end quote, Romans 3:18. We don't fear God. Maybe we ought to. They didn't. And look what happened. In verse 18, the Lord is righteous. That's wild for anybody to come to that conclusion after experiencing what they're experiencing right here, to go, you know what? God's right. God's doing this to us. It's God that's behind it all. This is coming directly from the hand of God. The people that are abusing us and killing my family and kidnapping everybody, I know that they're just obeying the Lord. God is righteous. The Lord is righteous. You know why? Because I rebelled against his commandment. So if I sin against God, he's just in doing whatever he wants to do to me. Hear now, all peoples, and that would include us. So the author is speaking to all people. Hear this, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young ones have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. Here Jeremiah is taking the first step toward restoration when he says, the Lord is righteous, because I rebelled. This is the first step a person takes toward restoration, when they can admit that it's their fault. Okay? There is no room in this account to blame God. God did not do this. The guilt is theirs. They knew it. They ignored God's warnings for centuries. They kept committing sin, and then now they're feeling the consequences of it. Galatians 6:7 in the New Testament reminds us, don't be deceived, okay? God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. So if you're committing sin, you're not getting away with it. God's not mocked. If you live to please the flesh, if you live to indulge in sin, you will reap destruction. That's what Galatians chapter 6 tells us. And so here now they're reaping that destruction, and Jeremiah, on behalf of the nation he represents, is speaking on their behalf and saying, God, you're right, we're wrong. Anybody who takes a cursory look at our own history will realize that we were steeped in adultery and steeped in idolatry and steeped in sin and steeped in all kinds of transgression. And you're just doing to us what you said you would do if we went down that path. You are right. We are wrong. He's confessing. That's what confession is. If you're Catholic, confession isn't going to the priest. And I've never done this, but people, do they still do it? You sit in a little box and there's a window here, and then there's a stranger on the other side who calls himself Father. You talk through a little screen and you tell him all your laundry, you know? This is what I did, Father. Bless me because I sinned. Yeah, right? That's not confession. True biblical confession is when you, in your heart and mind, agree with God. Sin is when you disagree. All sin is disagreement with God. God, you say, as for example, fornication is sin. But I disagree because even though we're not married, we love each other. So we're good. And God goes, no, you're not. We don't agree. We don't agree on that. You can do it, but we are in disagreement. Confession is when that fornication runs its course and you realize that this is not the way to go and you're sorry for it and now you agree with God. Confession is going, God, you were right. I was wrong. And that goes for any sin you could ever commit. You start by disagreeing with God. You come to your senses when your sin bites you. And then you agree that God was right the whole time. And so Jeremiah is confessing on behalf of the nation. Until that happens, until we confess, until we agree with God, the Bible says that God won't even listen to you when you pray. That's, you know, it's true. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I hadn't confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened. It's crazy to think that God will just ignore you if you disagree with him. If you have sin in your life and you won't repent of it, he won't listen to anything. He doesn't care how urgent your prayers are. Your house could be on fire. God don't care. You might lose your job. God don't care. He's not listening. He won't answer. All communication is lost when we continue on in unrepentant sin because we're in full disagreement with God. That's called rebellion. Well, Jeremiah is done with it. And he says, God, you were right. He confesses their sin to the Lord. And now appropriately, having made confession, the poem in chapter 1 now turns into a prayer. God's listening again. And so now Jeremiah is going to speak to God in verse 20, saying, see, O Lord, that I am in distress, and my soul is troubled, and my heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They're glad that you've done this. Bring on the day that you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me. For all my transgressions, for all my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. So the poem, and remember, this is a poem. They would sing this. They perhaps do still sing this at funerals and stuff. But this is a funeral dirge. It's a poem that's actually carefully arranged according to the Hebrew alphabet, a very carefully constructed piece of literature, and it's beautiful in its own respect. But it ends here with prayer, an appeal to God, because in the end, no one cares like God does. No one cares for them like God does, and they know it. Former allies, neighboring nations, lovers, friends, they have all forsaken and left them. And only God is left. They're starting to understand that God isn't like that. God loves them and won't give up. He's still there. As distant as he may seem, he's still within reach, and they know it. As angry as God is, he's still approachable, and so they do. They finally realize that all their former lovers aren't trustworthy and that God is. And so now all hope, the only hope they have, and all their prayer is directed to him, no longer to their former lovers, the enemy nations, their prior allies. It's God that they're giving their trust to. So these are more than just poetic expressions of sorrow that we read here in these 22 verses. This is the account of a nation that's finally starting to see clearly. How long has it been before they saw that God was the one that we should put our hope in, and God is the one that we can trust? They had been trusting in illicit lovers for generations, and now they're finally starting to see clearly. Tears normally blur a person's vision, but sometimes God actually allows tears in order to help you see better. There are things to see in life through tears that you'd never have noticed when your eyes were dry. God is putting his people through terrible things. Why? So that they can know the truth once again that they long ago forgot. What will God do to us if we follow that same path? I don't know. What would he not do? He loves you that much. Did you know that? I don't know. I don't know if you believe that. God loves you enough to chase you down, or I could at least use the word hunt. He'll find you. I can speak personally, if you care to. I'm not going to share details. There's enough graphic details in this chapter, but God will find you. He'll come and get you. If you were raised to know God and to believe in Jesus, maybe you've experienced it where you kind of made a break for it somewhere along the way. Maybe it was in your college years or whatever, and you started to stray and you forgot God and you got too complacent and you no longer feared him and you went far, far astray, and God found you and maybe broke a couple bones or, put you on dire straits or whatever the case may be, and he brought you back. At least I hope he did. And if it happens again, he'll go get you all over again. God loves you enough to never, never, never let you go. That's the God-awful truth of getting saved. Once you're his child, you're always his child. And if you run away, he's going to come and get you. He'll find you.